Jesus' name, amen. Amen. George Mueller, some of you may have heard that name before. Some of you may not. If you have not, I would encourage you to look up George Mueller. But George Mueller was a Christian in the 1800s in Bristol, England, who ran orphanages. It is believed that throughout his entire ministry, Mueller cared for over 10,000 orphans. But what's most remembered about George Mueller's life is not just his care for orphans, though obviously that is not without looking back to, but what is most known about Mueller is his dependence on prayer. Mueller's work spanned more than 60 years, six decades. Over six decades, George Mueller, he was not like us, over six decades, he never once asked for any financial help. When asked why, this is what Mueller said. I love this. He says the first and primary object of the work was and still is that God might be magnified by the fact that the orphans under my care are provided with all they need, listen to this, only by prayer and faith. He says, without anyone being asked by me or my fellow laborers, whereby it might be seen that God is faithful still and hears prayer still. And there are countless just miraculous stories that Mueller recounts throughout his autobiographies. He recorded his prayers, and over his six decades of ministry, there was over 50,000 prayers that Mueller had answered by God. And, you know, as we look back at Mueller's life, it is just a reminder to us of the power and the priority of prayer. You know, for many, I think that we know that there's power in prayer. Like, we know that prayer is important, but I think sometimes prayer becomes easily neglected, right? And there's many reasons for that, but I think for many people, one of the main reasons why we neglect prayer is maybe just simply because, like, we feel inadequate to pray, right? It's like, I don't know what to say. Like, how do I come to God? That's what the disciples felt. In Luke chapter 11, we find really kind of just another model of this prayer we see, but right before Jesus said, tells them how to pray. The disciples say, Lord, teach us to pray. This morning, as we come to Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is going to help us experience the power of prayer by teaching us how to pray. If you have your Bible, I don't know where I put my Bible. Oh, it's right here. If you have your Bible, I need this for sure. Go ahead, Matthew chapter 6, verse 7 to verse 15, beginning in verse 7. Bible says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. The tag for today's message is when you pray. When you pray. This morning we are picking up in the middle of a section of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is dealing specifically with hypocritical religion. Verses 1 to verse 18 of Matthew chapter 6, Jesus deals with three types of religious activity that were often done for the wrong reasons. We looked at that last week with giving, with praying, with fasting. How often when it comes to these spiritual activities, we can do the right thing for the wrong reason. One thing you notice, though, in the middle of this section, Jesus slows down when he gets to prayer. He kind of zeroes in when he gets to prayer, and he gives this extended instruction on how to pray, right? So not only does he teach us the wrong way to pray, but then he corrects and he says, actually, when you do pray, this is how you should do it. The text before us, I'm sure, is familiar to most people here this morning, whether you've been in church or not. I mean, it's just cultural, right? When I played high school football, we would say it before our games every single Friday. To many, it is known as the Lord's Prayer. I would submit to you, though, that really a better name for this prayer is the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. Because, as we'll see, Jesus instructs us to pray for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus didn't need his sins forgiven. And so this isn't so much the Lord's Prayer as it is him explaining and really showing us a pattern of prayer. And so I'll refer to it as the model prayer or the disciples' prayer. And I just want to give you a warning as we move into this morning. This is going to be like drinking from a fire hose, okay? Like, there is a lot of information that we are going to cover. You may not get all of it, but just try to stay with me. But at the end, I'm going to try at the end to kind of circle around and at least give you a, just kind of one big idea to really take away from this model of prayer. So as we look at the text before us, I want to lay out for you three principles that I believe Jesus introduces that shapes the way we pray. So as we look at our Lord's instruction this morning, the first principle we find is that kingdom prayer is founded. It is founded. That is the very bottom, the foundation. It is founded on a relationship with God. Verses 7 and 8, Jesus gives a second warning on how not to pray. Last week we looked, he said, don't pray like the hypocrites. He says they pray to be seen by men, right? But then as you move into verse 7 and 8, he gives another warning. He says, don't pray like the Gentiles, because they pray in this repetitive pattern so that with many words in order to be heard by their gods. And really in both of these instances, what Jesus is doing, he is correcting these distorted religious practices. So prayer on one side had become performative, right? For the Jewish people, it was to be seen by men. On the other side, amongst the pagan nations, prayer had become this kind of a strategy. It was technical. It was mechanical. It was repetitive. The phrase, to heap up empty phrases, can be translated to babble. It's the idea of meaningless repetition. In most ancient pagan religion, there was this belief that the gods were distant. The gods were impersonal. And not only that, but like the gods could be persuaded, or the gods could even sometimes be tricked or pressured to answer your prayers. And so in many ways, as the ancient pagan people would come to their gods, it would, in prayer, their prayer would be more of a strategy by which they try to get the gods' attention. And so when Jesus talks about this meaningless repetition, one of those strategies was they thought that if they said the God's name enough, if they ascribed enough titles to them, then the God would finally hear them. So they'd pray, oh Zeus, mighty Zeus, powerful Zeus, great Zeus. And the goal was like, listen, if I bother you enough, if I say the right title, then maybe I can conjure up your attention and you will hear me. So in this mindset, obviously prayer is not about a relationship, but rather prayer becomes this technique. It becomes this strategy. It's vain babbling. It is empty phrases that are just repeated to try to garner the attention of the gods. So Jesus rejects this idea that many words increase effectiveness. Instead, Jesus, in our text this morning, roots our prayer life in a relationship with God the Father. Beginning in verse 9, Jesus begins his prayer by saying, "Our Father in heaven." In all of the Old Testament, God is called Father 14 times. In each of those instances where God is referred to as Father, the fatherhood of God is not used really in a personal way, but this more corporate sense. Isaiah 63:16, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. So the Jewish people had this, they had this kind of sense of the fatherhood of God, but they primarily understood God as Father in this corporate sense. He was the father of the nation, right? He's the father of all of us together, collectively. He is the sovereign creator father who came into covenant with his people. Which is why Jesus' words, not just here, but through all of the Gospels, is so radical. For Jesus to open his prayer with this, "Our Father in heaven," would have been a shock to the people that were listening. To us, it's like we're used to it. Over 60 times in just the Gospels alone, God is referred to as Father. And here's the thing I would say to you this morning. When we truly begin to understand the fatherhood of God, it changes the way we pray. When we understand that he's not some distant and personal God, but a father who knows me, a father who cares for me, then I don't feel like I have to try to force his attention. All right, like I don't feel like when I pray, I have to try to come and convince him to care about my problems. But rather in prayer, when I know that he is a loving father, I can come to him with confidence. God himself says in Jeremiah 29, he says, "You will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will hear you." Like, I would just think about it, church. If God is some distant deity that is impersonal, then what that means is when we pray, we're just throwing out these words into the wind, and there's just a hope that maybe somewhere somebody hears what I am saying. Maybe, hopefully, he will respond. But when God is personal, when God is Father, then we can know that he is not distant, he is not reluctant, and he does not need to be persuaded, but rather we can come to him with confidence in our prayers that he is a father whose ears are always attentive to his children. And again, this is the foundation of everything Jesus is about to teach us. So kingdom prayer is founded on a relationship with God. So having that relational foundation established, how do we pray? How do we come before God the Father? You know, our natural instinct is to begin with us, our needs, our concerns, our situations. But Jesus flips that in this model prayer this morning, and Jesus begins with God. As we move into the first three petitions we see before us in verses 9 and 10, what we see is this. Is that not only is the kingdom prayer founded in a relationship with God, but the kingdom prayer, the disciples' prayer, is rooted in the glory of God. The disciples' prayer is rooted in the glory of God. The first request we find here is for the Lord to cause his name to be revered. Hallowed be your name. Hallowed is, it's not a word I use in my everyday language. I don't think anybody here does, right? It's probably a word that's not very familiar to us. It's not even a word we see a whole bunch in the Bible, but it simply means to be treated as holy. CSB says it this way. It says, "Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy." You know, when we read this at face value, it can seem as if we are simply affirming something about God, right? Like, God, your name is holy. Hallowed be your name. But the truth of the matter is, as we come to this text, I believe we find that this is not a confession. It is a concession. It's not an affirmation, but rather what this is in our prayers is a request that God's name would be hallowed, that his name would be rightly worshiped, that he would be adored, that he would be revered, that he would be honored in the world. What this is a prayer that all the wrong views of God would be cast down, and all the false ideas about his character would no longer prevail amongst men, that he would receive the honor, the reverence, the worship that he alone deserves. What you are saying is, Lord, let your name be exalted among the nations. Lord, let you be honored and set apart. You know, names today for us are kind of casual. But in the ancient world, a name carried weight. Right? A name represented a person's character. A name represented your reputation. Your name is who you were. There was intentionality behind names. The psalmist says, some trust in chariots and some trust in horses, but we trust in the what? Name of the Lord our God. In other words, we trust in his character. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, this is what we're saying. We're saying, Lord, may your name, right? That is who you are. May you be given the reverence, the unique reverence that your character and nature demand. Right? So we're placing him in his rightful place at the center of all things. And here's the thing, like, it's not because he's dependent upon our response, right? It's not like he needs us to hallow his name, right? To revere him, to honor him. Like, at the end of the day, God is already supreme. And God is already preeminent. Like, he is sovereign over all things. So whether we acknowledge it or not, but the reason why Jesus begins with this is because our hearts need to be aligned with that reality. So again, we're not asking God to become more holy, right? We're not saying, Lord, make yourself holy, but we are asking that in the world, people would see him rightly. We are asking that people would know him, that people would love him, that people would treasure God above all else. Hallowed be your name. So we pray, Lord, cause your name to be revered amongst the nations. And then we pray, Lord, bring your reign and power to bear in this world. Your kingdom come. We've talked a lot about the kingdom throughout this series we've been working through. The Sermon on the Mount is a kingdom message. Jesus comes in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, as his earthly ministry begins. It says Jesus begins his ministry by saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so one thing we've spoken about is like the kingdom of heaven is not just some place. It's not a physical a place that we go to, but rather the kingdom of heaven is God's rule and reign over everything. So what does it mean to pray, your kingdom come? Well, in one sense, I would say that this is a prayer for Christ's return. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says that the Christian, like the one who has been born again, the one who has placed their faith and trust in Christ, for the Christian, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right, so the Christian life is not just about looking back to the cross and what Christ has done, but the Christian life is also about looking forward, right, to that second return when he returns and all things are made new, when all sin is dealt with, right? And so we look forward to when Jesus will return, the day when he will fully establish his rule and his reign, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, right? So in one sense, we pray for Christ return. We should long for the day for Jesus to come and make all things right. At the same time, we got to be careful not to assume that this is just something that is future. For the kingdom citizen today, I would also submit that to pray, your kingdom come, is to recognize the kingdom call and live out the kingdom mission. Yes, one day Christ will return. Listen, his rule and reign will be established fully, finally, forever. We look forward to that day. But until then, the kingdom advances through the church. Right? The kingdom, if the kingdom of God is the rule and reign of Christ, then that rule and reign comes to place through faith in Christ. And people come to faith in Christ through the advancement of the gospel, right? The advancement of the mission that God has given us. So what that means is we got to be careful to think that the kingdom, right, your kingdom come is just something future that we sit by idly in passivity and just kind of cross our arms and just wait for. But rather, when we pray, your kingdom come, I would say that what we are doing is we are stepping into the mission that God has called us to as we advance the gospel in Dayton and the United States and globally throughout the world. And we're asking that his rule would take hold in the hearts and lives of people today. But it's a step into what God is doing right now. As his kingdom advances through the word of God, by the Spirit of God, for the glory of God. Lord, cause your name to be revered amongst the nations. Lord, bring your reign and power to bear in this world. Your kingdom come. And then lastly, as we look at the glory of God, we see, Lord, accomplish your will in the midst of evil. Your will be done as it is in heaven. I think at least as I was studying that, as we look at this text, there's really a progression, I would say, that we find through these first three petitions. Starts with God, right? But in that we see, hallowed be your name. So before anything else, as we come to the Lord in prayer, we are aligning our hearts to who he is. We are lifting him up. We are giving him the reverence that he alone deserves. So that is how we start in our prayer. We come to him, Lord, hallowed be your name. Lord, we exalt you. We revere you. And here's the thing. When God is revered, when God is exalted in the hearts and minds in this world, then his rule begins to take root. Your kingdom come. Right? His reign being established, not just in some future sense, but in the hearts of people, even now, as we await the full fulfillment of the kingdom. Right? And so then when his kingdom comes, his will follows. Your will be done. So when God is honored, his kingdom advances. And when his kingdom advances, his will is obeyed. You know, when we talk about God's will in Scripture, there's two facets, primary facets of God's will that we find. We see God's sovereign will. God's sovereign will is what he has planned before the foundations of the world. It is what he has already set into motion. God's sovereign will be accomplished no matter what. Nothing can stop it. But we also find God's revealed will in the Bible as well. God's revealed will is the things that he has made clearly known. His revealed will is his desires, his commands, his wants for his people. So when we pray, your will be done, we're not trying to change what God has decreed, but rather when we pray, Lord, your will be done, what we are asking is that people everywhere, ourselves included, would submit to what God has revealed in his word, and we would trust what God has already determined. Here's why this prayer is so important. Because what you will find quickly as you begin to chase after Jesus wholeheartedly is that God's will, following God's will for your life, is not always easy. Listen, when you begin to follow God's will that he has revealed for you, it's going to cost you something. It may cost you. It will. I promise you. It's going to cost you something. It may cost you some relationships. It may change your plans, right? It may alter your path. Everything that you had thought that you were moving towards, all of that may be changed in an instant. Danny Aiken says to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a dangerous prayer. He says, because it means the exaltation of God's sovereign will and the death of mine. You can't carry out both wills at the same time. You know, and as we walk this Christian life and we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and we align our hearts with him and we follow him wholeheartedly, it's going to be hard. You know, I think one of the best things we can do is look to the example of Christ. Remember there in the garden right before his crucifixion? Jesus knew exactly what was coming. Right? Like he knew of the physical torture and brutality of crucifixion. He knew that he was going to be denied by his closest friends, that he was going to be left alone. Above all, like Jesus knew the Father's plan. He knew that on the cross he would bear the wrath of sin. He knew that him, the one who knew no sin, would become sin. He knew it was coming. He knew what he had to face. He knew this was the Father's will. And there in the garden, this is what he prays. He says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Now, Jesus didn't just teach us to pray, "Your will be done," but Jesus set the example for us, right? He led the way for us to see that obedient life that is fully submitted to the Father's will. Here's the thing, the will of God is not always easy. It will be painful at times, but the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12, I believe, he talks about the will of God, and he says, "Though it may be hard, it's always good, it's always perfect, and it's always worth it." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The disciples' prayer is founded on relationship with God. But then again, as we look at those first three petitions, we see the disciples' prayer is rooted in the glory of God, right? These are all Godward expressions. These are all about His glory, His exaltation, His plans, not mine. But at the same time, I want to slow down and press in a little bit too. Because some people look at this prayer and they say, well, the first half is about the world and the second half is about me. And there are global implications for sure, right? Like, we want God's name to be revered. We want it to be hallowed everywhere. We want His kingdom to come in the hearts of everyone. We want His will to be done globally. Like, there's definitely global implications. This is a prayer for the world, for the nations, but just hear me clearly. Like, we will miss it if it is, "Lord, do this out there," and don't begin by, "Lord, do this in me. Lord, help me," right? That's where we start. "Lord, help me to exalt your name above all other things. Lord, help me, Lord, to prioritize the advancement of the kingdom in my life. Lord, help me to live in alignment with your will. Help me to submit." Like, right? "Lord, help me to live a life that honors and glorifies you." Because here's the thing. When God's name is hallowed in the world as it is hallowed in His people, His kingdom advances as it takes root in our lives, and His will is done on earth when it is first done in us. Kingdom prayer is rooted in the glory of God. As we then move into the second half of the disciples' prayer, we end up where most people begin: our needs. I want to just note as well, it's not that God is not concerned with our needs. He does, or else Jesus would not model for us to pray our needs. But rather, God just wants to make sure we have the right priority. Jesus wants to make sure we have the right priority. I once heard a pastor say, if all you do is seek His hand, you'll miss His face. But if you seek His face, He'll open His hand. I think that's what we find in this model Jesus sets before us. And I meant to mention at the beginning too, and just a little pause, this is a model prayer, okay? So these are principles. Jesus already said, don't do vain repetition in your prayer. So it's not that, this is not just something that we repeat without thinking about it, but Jesus is modeling how we pray. So in the first half, we see the disciples' prayer is rooted in the glory of God. But in the second half, we see the disciples' prayer trust in the grace of God. As we look at the final three petitions, what we find is this holistic view that we need God's grace in every area of life. The first request we see is for His providing grace. This is the reality that kingdom citizens depend on God for daily provision. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, for many, this request is not carried. And for many, today in America, this request does not carry the same weight as it would have for those people that Jesus was speaking to there at the Sermon on the Mount. Right? For them, daily bread was a necessity. Right, for us, we have surplus, and so we don't think about it as much. But at the same time, I want us to slow down because the principles and truths we find here should still shape our hearts today. The word translated daily literally means for today. So what Jesus is saying, give us the food we need for today. For the Jewish people, this would have invoked in their hearts and minds images of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 16. Children of Israel have come in out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They are now in the wilderness without much food to eat. If you know anything about the desert, right, it's kind of hard to sustain life in the desert, especially for millions of people. And so they didn't have anything. And so what we see there in Exodus chapter 16 is that God promises to rain down manna from heaven by which he would sustain them. And so every single day, God would rain down manna from heaven. But the thing was, is that God put a divine shelf life of one day on that manna. If they collected more manna than they were supposed to, then by the day's end, that manna would rot and it wouldn't be any good. And you say, why? Like, why would he do that? And I would just say to you, because what God was teaching them in the wilderness was to rely on him daily. This is exactly what Jesus is teaching us in the text this morning. He's not teaching us self-sufficiency. He is teaching us daily dependence. I mean, just notice his words. He doesn't say, Lord, give us excess. He says, Lord, give us enough. Enough for today. I mean, let's be honest. Like, this cuts against the way that many of us pray. We don't just want enough for today, right? Like, we want security for tomorrow. We want control. We want to know that everything is taken care of in advance. But Jesus teaches us that in our prayer, there should be such a posture that we come back to the Lord for our needs every single day. Right? And bread, like, yes, the primary thing here is speaking of this physical nourishment, but bread is really, it's talking about all that sustains life. Right? So this is anything that we need day by day to walk faithfully with God. It's wisdom, it's provision, it is endurance, it's strength. Jesus could have said, he could have said, Lord, bless us immensely. Lord, bless me. He could have said, Lord, give us abundance. Lord, give us success. Lord, shine your grace down on me so all would see and know. But instead, he says, give us today our daily bread. And in that, he is teaching us to trust. Because here's what happens. When we pray for daily bread, not only am I saying, Lord, I trust you to provide for me today, but I'm also saying, Lord, I will trust you again tomorrow. We pray for provisionary grace. We pray for forgiving grace. First petition, we acknowledge our physical need before God. In this one, we turn to him for our spiritual needs. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. The word debt here is not talking about financial obligations. It's talking about relational wrongdoing. It's a moral debt. It's what we would call sin. What Jesus is teaching us to pray is, Lord, forgive me for my sin. Now, as we look at this, I want us to understand it rightly. In Scripture, there is forgiveness that secures salvation. And there is forgiveness that restores and enriches fellowship with God. The forgiveness that secures salvation is once and for all. Amen. It's a forgiveness we receive through that faith in Jesus Christ, right? So because of his death on the cross, like, our sins are fully, finally, forever paid for. We can be declared right before God, not because of anything we have done, but because of our faith and our trust in what he has done on our behalf. Colossians chapter 2 says, you who were dead in trespasses, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us. Right, so that saving forgiveness, that saving faith, that record of debt that we receive when we come with trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ is a one-time act. But then there is forgiveness for fellowship. I would say this is primarily Now, listen, if you've never received that forgiveness, then that should definitely be your first prayer. Lord, forgive me for my sins. Make me right with you through your Son. But I think the primary instance Jesus has in mind, he's speaking to disciples here, is the forgiveness or fellowship. Here's the thing. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're perfect. Right? Though we've been made right with God, though we have a right standing before God, like if we stood before God, he sees us as holy because of his Son. Though that is true, we still sin. We still fail. We still fall short. And the thing is, when we do, we don't lose our salvation. We lose our fellowship. We lose our closeness. We lose that intimacy with our Father in heaven. So restoration, right? If we want that fellowship restored, that restoration comes through forgiveness, right? That forgiveness comes through confession, and confession comes through prayer. It's interesting, verse 12, you may notice at the end, at verse 14 and 15, Jesus adds some commentary towards verse 12. He says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I think Jesus wants to be crystal clear as he talks about this forgiveness, or else he wouldn't have extended into it even more. Here's the thing. Jesus is not saying, if you forgive your brother, then God will forgive you. What Jesus is saying is that a forgiven heart becomes a forgiving heart. Verse 14, verse 15, help us understand verse 12 a little more clear. Listen, forgiving others is not the basis of our forgiveness. It is the evidence that we have been forgiven. Right? It's not transactional. It is evidential. In other words, your willingness to forgive others reveals whether or not you truly have received and understand the forgiveness of God. Here's the reality. We all sin. We all need daily forgiveness. But thank God he has daily grace. His grace has not run out. His forgiveness cannot be exhausted. Church, listen to me. You will never out-sin the grace of God. But we are called to continually run back to it. The same grace that saved you from the penalty of sin is able to sustain you and keep you from the power and the presence of sin. We pray for provisionary grace. We pray for forgiving grace. And lastly, we pray for sustaining grace. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If the previous request for forgiveness is like a spiritual medicine that heals us from the sickness of sin, Then this last petition, lead us not into temptation, is preventative medicine, right? That keeps us from needing that spiritual medicine to begin with. So daily forgiveness restores us, but daily protection guards us. As we come to this last part, some tension we got to deal with here in the text. That word temptation can mean two different things as we see it in Scripture. First off, it can refer to a test or trial, just in general, a trial that we may go through, some testing we may deal with. But then also temptation can refer to a temptation to sin. Now, James tells us in chapter 1 and verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, right? So if God does not tempt us to sin, when we say, Lord, deliver or lead us not into temptation, what exactly is it that we are praying? Well, I would submit to you that what we are doing in that moment is we are admitting that our flesh is weak and prone to sin. And what we are asking, it's not that God leads into these things, but we are asking, Lord, don't allow me to be led into the things that will entangle me. Jesus says in Matthew 26, verse 41, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Right? So in one sense, we recognize our weak, as we pray this protection, we recognize our weaknesses, like we are prone to wander. At the same time, we also are recognizing that God is sovereign over our circumstances. Scripture shows us God does allow testing. Abraham was tested on the mountain. Jesus was tested in the wilderness. Israel was tested over and over again. Right? So we're not denying that God is sovereign over all things, but rather we're depending on the truth. Like, God is sovereign. He is in control of all things. Right? So we're asking God to spare us from situations that would overwhelm us. And then when we do come into these situations, we are praying that he would sustain us through them. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials." It's the same word we see here in the Lord's Prayer. Right, so this prayer does two things. Lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. It recognizes our weaknesses, and it rests in God's sovereignty. It's a humble cry. "Lord, don't allow me to walk into what will lead me to fall. And if I do, deliver me from it." Right? Like, "Lord, don't even allow me to get into situations where I may be vulnerable." The disciples' prayer is founded on a relationship with God. It is rooted in the glory of God, and it trusts in the grace of God. You know, there are many ways, as we look at this text, that Jesus reshapes our prayer life. I mean, we could take each of these. We could do a full sermon on each of these petitions, right? So like I said, water from a fire hose, kind of just as much as we can this morning. But as we look at this, there is one main truth that I kind of want us to take. And I believe that is the truth that often our prayers can be rightly aimed, right? Like, we're praying to God, right? We're hopefully praying to God, you know, and then praying to God as Father. So they're rightly aimed, but they are wrongly prioritized. We're not praying to the wrong God, but we approach him wrongly. And we prioritize our desires over his. Jesus, throughout all the Sermon on the Mount, is after our hearts, right? The same is true as he models this text for us, or this prayer for us this morning. So I think the greatest truth we find in this is that prayer is not the means by which you get God onto your page, by which you bring God to understand your agenda, right? It's not the way that you get God to act according to your will. But prayer is meant to bring us onto his page. It's meant to reorder our hearts. It's meant to realign our desires. It's meant to reshape our priorities when we come to him with this posture that Jesus has modeled before us. One pastor said it this way. He said, "If I'm on a boat and I throw a boat hook out to the shore, and I begin to catch hold of the shore and I pull, am I pulling the shore to me, or am I pulling myself to the shore?" Prayer is not pulling God towards your will. It's aligning ourselves to his. When we approach God rightly, not just saying words or repeating things just out of habit, but when we seek him as Father, when we submit to his will, we don't just speak to God in prayer, but I promise you, church, you will experience God in power. There's a hymn that we would sing growing up in church that was written in the 1800s. The author of the hymn had experienced deep loss. His fiance had died right before the wedding, and his mother, not shortly after, had become ill. When his mom was ill, he couldn't get to her, and so he wrote her a poem to encourage her. That poem is what we know today, the hymn, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." This hymn was not born out of comfort. It was born out of suffering. It reminds us of the privilege we have in prayer. I want you to listen to what the hymn writer says. He says, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Now, at the end of that song, there's another stanza that I believe would do us well this morning as well. The writer says, "Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer." F.E. Meyer said, "The greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer." My prayer for us, church, as a body, for all of you individually, is that you would not just know about the power of prayer mentally, right? Like, the power of prayer would not just be something that you read about in history books, that you read about in the Bible, but the power, the intimacy of prayer is something you would know experientially because you have found it in your own lives. As I close, I want to give just two closing challenges. As if you're here this morning and you don't know God as Father, I want to invite you to begin there, right? That is the foundation of our prayer lives. It is the foundation of everything. It is the foundation of your salvation. It's the foundation of life in itself. If you do not know God as Father, this morning you can, through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible promises your sins separate you, but they can be forgiven. Your life can be made new. Listen, you can be welcomed as a son or a daughter if you would turn from the love of your sins and turn to the finished work of Jesus Christ, believing that he died in your place, believing that he rose from the dead, and that if you will trust him, he will save you. And then for those of us who do know him, let's just endeavor and commit ourselves to be a people who seek him, who depend on him, and who walk with him in prayer. Amen? Amen. Listen, I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We're going to pray. The last couple of weeks, we have been doing a time of corporate prayer